Galatians 5, beginning in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. The word of the Lord. Our summer series is The Fruit of the Spirit, the ninefold fruit of the Spirit of God, which is listed in the heart of the passage that we read just now. And actually, we're halfway through. Today, we look at kindness. Kindness is the aspect of the fruit of the Spirit that is halfway through. There are nine total that are listed. Now, Paul uses the imagery here, and you can see it obviously just a few paragraphs down in Galatians. He's using the imagery of sowing and reaping. In fact, he says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever person sows, that shall they also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And that's what's being talked about here, is sowing and reaping. It is the picture of a large harvest of grain. The fruit here is what we would call in the song the fruited plain. It is the grain of the fields. And the fruit of the Spirit is represented as a bountiful harvest, bringing in a huge harvest of grain. The imagery is to teach us a few things. One is, this is the work of the Spirit of God. It is the work of God in our hearts. In order for us to have growth in the Spirit and bear fruit of the Spirit, we must be first born of the Spirit. He says here, those who belong to Christ Jesus. There has to be first a work of the Spirit in your heart of regeneration, new birth, new creation, resurrection, a bringing from death to life of your spiritual soul. When we are dead in trespasses and sin, the only thing, the only remedy is a resurrection. When we are thoroughly corrupted and decayed in sin, the only remedy is a new creation. And if we are to have life in Christ, the only way is new birth. You simply must be born again, born from above. And this is what the apostle is teaching us, that in order to have spiritual growth, the gifts of the Spirit and the operations of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit in our life, is we must have spiritual life. If you are here this morning and you have not experienced new life in Christ, spiritual rebirth, being regenerated by the Spirit of God, being born again, if you know not that experience in your life, then the best you can hope for out of a morning like this is to think in terms of maybe reforming your life a little bit, cleaning up a few things, changing a habit or two, getting a little better. And if you're successful at that, which I doubt you will be, but if you're successful at that, it will just contribute to your pride and your self-righteousness, which once again will be an impediment, even a wall against doing as you need to do. Because what we need to do is to realize that this harvest of the Spirit of God and His fruit in our life is His work. And we must be dependent upon Him. And it's a difficult work, by the way, in our souls because of our fallenness, our sinfulness. The word that's used here is the word flesh. It's the normal word for flesh in the Greek language, and it means our human bodies, the skin, the bone, the vital organs, our brain, and all the chemistry and all that's going on inside the body. It's the flesh. But seen theologically, seen from a standpoint of behavior, the flesh is the arena. It's the theater. It's the vehicle of sin in our lives. It is the flesh that is the operation of the things. It is our desires and our passions. That word that's used down there toward the end, it talks about the flesh with its passions and desires. That's literally the flesh with its pathologies and with its cravings. If we live according to the pathologies and the cravings of our life and our soul and our flesh, we will not find the fruit of the Spirit being cultivated in our lives. Some may defend themselves in their passions and in their pathologies and their cravings and in their flesh by saying, well, that's just the way I am. That's just who I am. And that's one of the things that really disappoints me about a lot of modern counseling is that we have this idea of that's just the way you are and there's nothing you can do about it and there's no expectation that you do about anything about it. You just have to learn to understand why you're the way you are, accept the way you are, and move on with your life. And that is not the thrust of the spiritual life as a Christian. That is not it at all. In fact, the scriptures here refer to it as a conflict. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, and these are opposed to each other. There's a warfare that goes on in our lives. We have a clear expectation of modified behavior. Every day of our lives as a Christian, we should be doing at least two things in spiritual growth: revising our worldview and modifying our behavior. Revising our worldview according to the Word of God. Learn to think God's thoughts after Him and to see things from His perspective and to understand His ways from the Scriptures, His commandments, His statutes. Updating, revising, refining our worldview, the way we see everything in the world, and leading to modification of our behavior. That's what the Christian life really is all about. It is behavior modification. The Lord will take you and save you any old way you are. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what your life has been like. I don't care how mixed up, messed up, fallen, sinful, undesirable you may be. The Lord will take you just as you are. But He will not leave you like you are. He will take you, clean you up, give you new hope, new life, new vitality, new perspective, new thoughts to think and new ways of thinking. He will rebuild you from the inside out from the bottom up and the top down and make you a new creature. That's really what it's all about. But you have a part in it. Your part is to fight the fight, to recognize the enmity between your flesh, your natural cravings, desires, pathologies, and the will of God for perfection, the will of God for sanctification and drastic improvement in your life. And you've got to see. And don't you see it already? Don't you know that any effort and anything you do that tries to improve and move forward with the Lord and to is difficult? The Bible speaks of it in the passage we read earlier in Colossians as a putting off and a putting on. We put off the old person, the old man, the old desires, the old human with all of its desires and passions, and we put on the new person, which is fashioned like Christ, in the image of Christ. The Bible speaks of it as a warfare. We're actually in a death fight. We're in a death fight with our passions. And the text here says, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, pathologies and cravings. Crucified the flesh. Slaying the flesh. Dying to the flesh. Giving the flesh no quarter. Giving the flesh no room. Making no allowance for the flesh at all. And that's the spiritual life. And in that, Paul gives us a virtue list. A lot of the classic Greek writers, Philo and others, had virtue lists. Virtue was a very important thing to the ancient Greeks. And they had a list of things that they would consider to be good moral character. And they would have virtue lists. And these virtue lists are found in the New Testament as well. Paul has several. Peter has one in his epistle. And so this is what the fruit of the Spirit is. It's a list of virtues, a list of qualities and characteristics that the Christian has. But Paul, on this occasion and several other occasions, gives us a list of vices, a vice list. And these are the things specifically that we struggle against, we struggle with. Let me read the list again. And you find in there the one, two, or three that you struggle with, that give you your occasion to crucify the flesh and ask yourself, how are you doing? Listen to the list. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. That's just living according to what feels good in gratifying the appetites. Idolatry, that's setting anything in your life above the Lord God. Sorcery, literally, it's pharmacy. It has to do with things that alter the reality of the mind. Enmity, hostility and strife. Jealousy, fits of anger. Under anger, we can always classify anxieties. Rivalries, dissensions. This goes far beyond just a healthy competition. This goes when you're trying to do in someone else in a relationship. Dissensions, divisions, envy, the deadly sin of envy, drunkenness, orgies. And as if that's not enough, Paul says, and things like these, 15 vices listed, and Paul seems to indicate there are more. That list could go on. The vexing sin in your life. Are you putting up a fight? Are you struggling with the sin? Are you calling upon the Spirit of God in a sense of helpless dependency upon Him in fighting that battle in your life? And having won maybe a victory or at least some overcoming of one, do you find yourself then having to face yet another? Do you find them as a complex compounding of oppositions in your life? Most of us do. And that's what living the Christian life is all about. Now, somewhere along here, I got to preach a sermon on kindness. And that is, of course, our word for today. We've looked at love, joy, peace, and patience. And now we look at kindness. And it's kind of easy to hit on this one rather briefly because it is a broad, comprehensive word. It's one of the words in the Greek. Greek tends to have a very precise meaning with words, whereas Hebrew tends to be much broader in each word. But in this particular case, this is a Greek word that has a broad meaning. But here are the characteristics of, it's the word krestostos in the Greek, and it means excellent, good, useful. As applied to a human being, as a virtue, it includes honesty, decency, being morally upright, a good character, of good disposition, kind, what we would think of, gentle, clement in behavior, and good-hearted. That's a pretty broad range of meaning in this particular virtue. This particular virtue has in it a reflection of the character of God, as they all do. The reason we were created in the beginning was that we might reflect the glory and the image of God in all of His characteristics. Of course, that image has been marred in us due to our Father's sins and due to our sin. And so we do not reflect the character of God. But that is always behind these. Love is the love of God reflected. Joy is the exuberance of the Lord that is found. The joy in heaven that's spoken of in Luke 15 with finding all the lost things, the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. There's a joy, there's a praise, there's an uplift. Peace, the shalom of God, the wholeness and the health that God imparts to His people, and so forth down the line in all of the fruit of the Spirit. But this particular one, kindness, I think can be illustrated with several places in the Old and New Testament, but let me just give you one that I think is a good illustration of the kindness of God and its implementation in the life of someone. And I'm going to look back to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel tells us the story of King David. You all know about David. You remember him from Sunday school. David was the ideal king in Israel. He was the shepherd king. He was the head of the royal dynasty that later brought forth Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. David is pictured in Scripture as a type of Christ in a lot of ways. Now, David was thoroughly human. And in fact, on this very page I have opened in my Bible, I'm going to read you the story over here on this side. And if you look right across over there, you'll find the story of David with Bathsheba. Enough said. Everybody knows the story. So David was not a perfect person. He was a mortal man. He would have to strive with sin. David struggled with anger. He struggled with insecurity. He struggled with jealousy. In his life, you read that David had to wage warfare in his life and call upon the Lord and ask the Lord to give him His Holy Spirit and to renew a right spirit within him and to create in him a clean heart and to restore the joy of the Lord's salvation. David called upon the Lord to help him in his struggle against sin. But on this instance, this is David showing us something about kindness. And it's the story of Mephibosheth. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul?" Now you remember, David grew up under King Saul. King Saul was the first king of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and he reigned for 40 years in Israel. And David grew up under the reign of King Saul, and David's best friend was Saul's son, Jonathan. And as time went by, both Saul and Jonathan were killed in battle. And years have gone by, and then David was restored. David was elevated to king, made king over first Judah and then all of Israel. And David now has been reigning a pretty long time, so a lot of time has gone by. Saul is dead, Jonathan is dead, and David has been reigning a pretty good while, and for some reason it occurs to him that he wants to do something kind for Jonathan, his friend of his young manhood. "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Is there still someone of the house of Saul that I may show kindness of God to him?" And then this servant said to the king, there's still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. And then they went and got him and brought him back from where he was, this man that was crippled in his feet. His name was Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. I just imagine that King David on that throne or whatever he was occupying, when he saw that man come in, he probably looked at him and said, Mephibosheth, you look just like your father, Jonathan. I even see in your face some of your grandfather, Saul, who I loved and I played the harp for and I tried my best to serve faithfully and never touched God's anointed. And it had to be in a very emotional time for David to look at this man who was lame and on extremely hard times. And Mephibosheth said, behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And then the king called the servant and said, all that belongs to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And so he gave all of the heritage of Saul to Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And he lived in Jerusalem, and he always ate at the king's table. Now, he was lame in both feet. So that's the way the story concludes. Now, he was lame in both feet. There we are. Spiritually lame in both feet, called upon to walk by the Spirit, but lame in both feet. And yet, by God's kindness and by His grace and by His mercy showed to us in Christ, we sit with all of our inheritance and eat at the King's table. That's kindness.